when I started this series of lessons in the book of Acts, I said there would be lots of key subjects or critical doctrines that would come up that would be we would be looking at, and we're going to do that this morning a little bit. The last 2 weeks we looked at the Apostle Paul baptizing people in water at Philippi. At least one Gentile household, another household that was a Gentile as well, but possibly a proselyte. And so we looked at the baptism of Lydia and her household and the Philippian jailer and his household. And the question comes up, why? Why did the Apostle Paul baptize these Gentiles in water? It was not one of the four requirements that we see. That was put forth by the Jerusalem Council. They were not told to baptize in water. It was not a requirement for salvation, as it was with the Jews there in Acts 2:38. And so the question people ask sometimes, well, that seems to, since Paul was baptizing people in water, does this prove that water baptism should be practiced today during the dispensation of God's grace? Now, we saw earlier in our studies a little bit of the background for water baptism. I'm going to go over that quickly just to remind us of that. And why it was required of the Jews. Baptism is not something that began with John the Baptist. The first time it's mentioned, certainly, the word baptism or baptized is in the New Testament Scriptures with John, but that's because that's a Greek word. Baptized is a Greek word. It's transliterated, comes straight over from the Greek. The Old Testament written in Hebrew, you won't find it there, but you do find a reference to the Old Testament washings. Under the law, there were various washings for purification and cleansing that they practiced under the law. And the word that's used for that in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, is these washings. The word that's used is baptisms. So that's where it began. So when we look at Jesus' earthly ministry, and we look at the baptism in the water that was taking place then, we have to understand baptism for Israel was a part of God's will for their lives. They were still living under the law. Jesus Christ was born of a woman, or made of a woman, made under the law. So he was still living under the dispensation of law. So when he himself came to be baptized by John, John was hesitant because he knew that baptism was for what? What was its purpose? To cleanse or to wash away your sins. So when Jesus came to be baptized, he was very hesitant. He said, listen, I should be baptized by you. What did Jesus say? Remember? Suffer it to be so now to fulfill all righteousness, all the righteous requirements of the law. Jesus did a lot of things under the law that you say wouldn't be required for him because he was sinless. But he did those because he was in submission to the law. The baptism of John is described in Luke chapter 7. It says when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so forth refused to submit to John's baptism, it says they basically refused to submit to the will of God because that was God's will at that particular time. And so we see that was part of what's going on. But also, when John preached and baptized people, what did he say? Repent and be baptized because why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or literally, the kingdom of the heavens, which is that promised kingdom to be established on the earth for Israel. He says, it's at hand. It's near. It's drawing near because the king was there in their midst. And so that's why he came baptizing. One of the reasons was to prepare Israel for that kingdom. Now you say, well, what difference does the kingdom make? Well, if you go back to the book of Exodus, again, I'm trying to give this kind of brief review before we get on to what we look at this morning. In Exodus chapter 19, at the foot of Mount Sinai, when God brought that nation together for the first time and was about to enter into a covenant with them, he made this promise to them. He said, you shall be to me a kingdom of what? Priests. A kingdom of priests. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, as he writes to the Jews who were dispersed at that time, Peter describes Israel as a royal priesthood. You see the two ideas there again, kingdom and priest together. And then in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, as John begins the book of the Revelation, writing to those Jews and anticipating the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven to establish that kingdom, he says, he has made us kings and priests to our God. And so we look at that. And what does that mean? Well, it means during this long-awaited kingdom, the nation of Israel is going to rule and reign with Christ. They're going to be, in a sense, a kingdom with him, a part of that kingdom. But they're also going to serve as priests of God. Look in the book of the Revelation for just a second, chapter 20. Chapter 20. And when it describes the thousand-year reign of Christ, and if you look at verse 4, John writes, as he sees these things happening, and he says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or His image, and had not received His mark on their foreheads or on their hands." And notice, "And they lived," and what's the second thing?
Reigned.
"And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Look at verse 6. He talks about the resurrection. He says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be," what?
Priests
of God and of Christ. "And they shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we get both ideas. They're going to reign with him, but they're also going to serve as priests as well during that time. When you go back to the book of Exodus and look at what happened to a priest as he was initiated or consecrated into the priesthood, Aaron and his sons, one of the things that it's described in, the first thing it says is, "You shall wash them with water." To prepare them for that priesthood, they were to be washed in water, they were to be girded with holy garments, and then they were to be anointed with oil. Well, that's exactly what we see going on with the nation of Israel. We see them being washed and cleansed and purified. Baptism was required for that nation to purify them, to consecrate them for that role as priesthood, because they're anticipating what? They're anticipating that kingdom. And that's what Jesus is proclaiming, that's what John was proclaiming. And so, and they're anointed with oil, and that's a picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon them on the day of Pentecost and anointing them. So water baptism is required for Israel to wash and cleanse them and to prepare them to be priests for their role in the kingdom. And so, during the Acts period, as we move into the Acts period, the book of Acts we talk about is not the record of the birthday of the church, the body of Christ. That's certainly not what happened at Pentecost. It is the continued offer of the kingdom to Israel, another opportunity because they rejected Christ. Now through the Holy Spirit, they're given another opportunity. And so, what's still in view? The kingdom is still in view. In fact, it's actually being offered. Jesus actually never offered them the kingdom because he knew what was going to happen first. What had to take place before that kingdom could be established? His death, burial, and resurrection. He had to sacrifice himself for sins of the world. So he knew that had to take place first, the sufferings of the Christ and then the glories to follow. But afterward, that kingdom was actually offered to the nation of Israel if they as a nation would repent of their sin of crucifying their own Messiah and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would send Jesus Christ back and the kingdom could be established. So what did they still do? Acts 2:38, what was required? Baptism. You can repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It was still required. Now, admittedly, after the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, in which the rulers, you know, clearly closed their ears and their minds and hearts to the truth that Stephen was presenting, and they resisted the Holy Spirit, it certainly appeared that Israel's kingdom hope was no longer possible. I mean, and there are people who teach that. There are some who believe that that was the case, and they teach that basically Israel was set aside in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. But I can't find anything in Scripture. I don't find any record of any official setting aside of Israel or any postponement of the kingdom at that time. I'm not saying that, you know, that wasn't a significant turning point. It was. And until those rulers that rejected, until they repented and turned to Christ, it wasn't going to happen. But there's no official record of that. And so Peter and the 12 continued their ministry, the only minister that they knew of, and went to who? To the Jews. I mean, the one exception was Cornelius. Peter was sent to Cornelius, but then he didn't pick up a ministry to the Gentiles after that. He continued his ministry to the Jews only, preaching the gospel, I believe, of the kingdom, continuing to call Israel to repent, and continuing to baptize them in water, just like he'd been commissioned there in Acts chapter 2. Then when Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, sometimes I've got a gentleman asking me questions on the internet now, and one of the questions he's asking about was, you know, how was Paul saved? Was he in the church, the body of Christ? What was required for him to be saved? Well, we know he had to believe. We know he had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in that person that he met on the road to Damascus. But what happened after that? Ananias was sent to minister to Paul. Ananias was a devout Jew, it says, according to the law. According to the law. And so he goes to Paul, and what did he tell him he needed to do? Be baptized, washing away your sins. And so that's what Paul did. Now, that doesn't mean Paul wasn't added to the church, the body of Christ. I believe he was. But as far as revelation concerning what was required at that time, there's nothing new known as far as that's given. So that's what happened. That's how he was saved. There was no new revelation given to either Ananias or Saul about the church, the body of Christ, about gospel of grace or anything at that time. Then when Paul begins his ministry, and we see God sending him out to the ends of the earth, where does he go first always? To the Jew first. He goes to the Jew first. And then as they reject, we know that he turns to the Gentiles. And when he goes to those Jews, what's the primary message he's preaching? It's not so much kingdom, but is to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is both Lord and Christ. That's the primary focus. And that's the first step, is to believing who Jesus was, because they had crucified him. They had rejected him. And that's the focus of his ministry to them, at least initially. And with him going to the Jew first, what do we find Paul still doing? You still see baptism as a part of that, baptizing Jews in water. He did that at Corinth. At Corinth, he talks about Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue. He baptized him in water, and Gaius, and so forth. And why did Paul do that? So think about what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when we looked at the nature of Paul's ministry during that transitional period. To the Jews, what did he become?
As a Jew.
To those who were under the law, what did he become? As under the law. To those who were without law? As without law. So he adjusted his ministry depending on who he was going to. That was the transitional nature of that period to look at Paul's ministry. So he did that in order to win them all. But the question is, when we go to Acts chapter 16, we ask the question, well, why did Paul baptize an uncircumcised Gentile in water? He's not a Jew, okay? He's not a Jew, and so why baptize him in water? That's what we're going to look at this morning in a little more detail. Why would Paul baptize Gentiles? Well, for proselytes, it makes perfect sense, and we see no real difference. And Lydia, Lydia and her household were proselytes, okay? When a Gentile adopted the Jewish religion, when they became a proselyte, they became a Jew, and so forth, one of the things that initiated them into that position as a Jew was basically baptism. And this is written according to Jewish traditions. It says, by baptism a man signified that he had abandoned his old life and entered a new one. By baptism he signified that this Gentile was severing himself from his pagan idols and was identifying himself with Israel's one true God and the people of God. And so that's what it was. So Paul also baptized Lydia in her household as a sign, I think, to the Jews. Because who does she meet with to worship? She meets with the Jews. She goes, she's with them down by the riverside. When those women are gathered there to worship and pray down by the riverside, she's a part of that. And so as a sign to them that she truly was saved, that baptism is there, I think, to signify that. But the question is, what about uncircumcised Gentiles? Uncircumcised Gentiles, because that's probably what we've got with the jailer. I mean, there's a possibility that he's a Jew, but if it was, he wasn't going down with the women by the riverside to meet. So very likely is he was probably a Roman official. He was a Gentile, and his household likely Gentiles. And so we see he's baptized by Paul as well. Now, when Paul preaches to this man, when the man asks, "What must I do, sirs? What must I do to be saved?" What did Paul say? Repent and be baptized?
No.
What did he say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You and your household can do this. And so it's not the same situation as it was with Peter the Jews. Baptism was not a requirement for salvation. But Paul certainly did baptize that jailer and his household after they heard the word of truth, after they heard the gospel and believed it and were saved. He did baptize them in water. Now, again, is he consecrating them to be a kingdom of priests? No, not these Gentiles. No, I don't think so. Is it a requirement for their salvation? No, he doesn't tell them that. He doesn't do it for that. Are they becoming proselytes and becoming a part of Judaism? No, there's no indication of that either. And they're not required to do so by the Jerusalem Council. So the issue is, why? And a lot of people look at this and say, well, because of this, clearly with Paul baptizing these uncircumcised Gentiles, clearly that he's demonstrating to us that this is what we're continue to do today. That baptism is a part of our worship today as members of the church, the body of Christ. And a lot of people teach that. And they teach it for the idea that particularly that some teach it that's a requirement. Some teach baptism is a requirement. And they get it from Mark chapter 16 and Acts 2:38. Others teach that it's for a testimony And so they get it with things like the baptism of Cornelius or Paul's baptizing. They say it's done as a testimony of the fact that this person is truly converted. All right. If Paul's practice of water baptism of Gentiles is proof or evidence that baptism in water is for us today, let me ask this question. Go with me to Acts chapter 16. Let's look at some of the other things that took place in this ministry of Paul in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, verse 3, we read this. Paul wanted to have him, that is Timothy, go on with him. He wanted to take Timothy with he and Silas. And he took him, and what did he do? He circumcised him. Why? Because of the Jews. He circumcised him because of the Jews. So, circumcision. Paul also practiced circumcision in certain cases. Okay, in verses 9 and 10, it says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul received a vision from God, directing him on exactly what he was to do, where he was to go, what his ministry was to be. That's also in this chapter. In Acts chapter 16, verse 18, there was a slave girl following Paul, and she had a spirit of divination, an evil spirit of divination, and she was following and calling out about him. And verse 18 says, she did this for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. So we see demon possession going on in Acts chapter 16, and Paul, with the power of the Holy Spirit, casting out this demon, commanding this demon to come out. That's also going on. We see miracles, signs, and wonders. There was a great earthquake that took place that shook the prison and miraculously freed, you know, opened all the doors and dropped everybody's, you know, cuffs off of them and so forth. That took place. And then Paul, somehow or other, miraculously knew from deep in the inner prison that this man upstairs was about to kill himself and called out to him not to do himself any harm. So that was going on. Now, all of those things are right here in this same chapter, Acts chapter 16. All of these things taking place. Additionally, if you look at Paul's ministry as he went on from here, in Acts chapter 18, he kept Jewish feast days. He says, I must get to Jerusalem and keep this feast day. In Acts chapter 19, he miraculously healed everybody who was brought to him. He miraculously healed them. In Acts chapter 21, turn and look at this one real quick. Acts chapter 21, when Paul arrives in Jerusalem, he meets with the leaders of the Jerusalem church, headed up by James, the Lord's brother. And James is a little bit concerned about how Paul is going to be received by the Jews. Look at verse 20. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, they're talking to Paul, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for what? For the law. Now, these are believing Jews, but they're still living under what? They're still living under the law. Okay? They're in Jerusalem. He says, they're zealous for the law, and they've been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. And he says, what are we going to do? He says, they're going to want to hear from you. Look at verse 23. Therefore, do what we tell you. They're telling this to Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them. Pay their expenses so that they shave their heads, so that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself, Paul, also walk orderly and do what? And keep the law. Paul's still keeping the law. Why? Does he need to do so to be saved? No, he didn't have to do so to be saved. Why is he doing it? 1 Corinthians 9. For the Jews, he became as a Jew. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that he might by all means win, save some. And so that's why he's doing that. So all of those things. So if Paul practiced those things, I'll ask the question, are all of those for us today? If we're going to go with Paul did it, therefore we should do it, then what else do we need to do? Do we need to circumcise people today? Should we still be looking for dreams and visions, revelations from God today? Are there still miracles going on today? Is there still demon possession and casting out demons? Is that something that's still going on today? All of those things. Do we keep Jewish vows? Do we keep Sabbath days? Do we do all of those things? No. No. And so we can't take this idea that because Paul baptized in water, that means it's for us today. You can't take that, you know, that you can't make that conclusion, because you look at all the things Paul did. Certainly those other things are not as are for us as well. So we still got the question, why did Paul do these things? Why is he still doing these things? And the simple answer is what we saw in Acts chapter 16, verse 3. Because of the Jews. He did it in Acts chapter 21. Why did he take a vow? Why did he, you know, support these people, pay for these men to take this vow? Why did he go into the temple to worship and was prepared to bring an offering? Why did he do all those things? Because of the Jews. Because of the Jews. That's why he circumcised Timothy, was because of the Jews. They wouldn't have accepted him to come into the synagogue and so forth. Dreams, visions, dreams, and revelations were given to God's apostles and God's prophets to make known His will. Because did they have a completed revelation from God yet?
No.
No, they didn't have a completed revelation from God. So those things were still needed at that time, those gifts. And Paul needed that to know what God wanted to do. Demon possession and the ability to cast out demons was a sign of apostleship. Someone who had the authority from given by Jesus Christ to do that, which Paul did. It was also a sign of kingdom authority. And as far as we know, the kingdom is still, in a sense, on the table during the book of Acts. It's not taken off completely. In other words, does it say it's taken off completely? So that's still out there for the Jews to be thinking about. Miracles, signs, and wonders. Who requires a sign? Jews require a sign. Jews require a sign. And Paul needed signs in particular, because how accepting were the Jews concerning his apostleship? Yeah, they were very reluctant to accept him. What did he need to prove to them that he truly was an apostle sent from God? He needed the signs of an apostle. And he said that. Signs of an apostle were certainly done through me. And so he needed those. And again, miracles, signs, and wonders were signs of kingdom authority, and that was still out there. Jewish feasts, Jewish vows, worship in the temple, all that still, because the Jews were still living under the law. Look at a passage of Scripture with me in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 talks about the fact that God has given Israel a better covenant, a new covenant. And it is superior to the old covenant in so many ways. And you see that description of the new covenant given in chapter 8. And in fact, it's a quote from Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 7. If that first covenant, that's the law, had been faultless, there would no place would have been sought for a second. But because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Again, who's the new covenant with? Israel and Judah. And it's a replacement of the old covenant or the law. Now look at the end of this chapter. Go down with me to verse 13. I want you to notice what it said. And the book of Hebrews is likely written toward the end of the Acts period, maybe after the close of the Acts period. But we're getting near the end of the Acts period when this is written at least. In verse 13 it says this, "In that he says a new covenant, it says he, God, has made the first covenant obsolete." Now look at the next words though. "Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Now, the law, the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, was becoming obsolete, it was growing old, and it was ready to vanish away. What does that imply? It was still in operation. New covenant had been initiated at the cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, He shed His blood there to initiate that new covenant, in the same way that blood initiated the old covenant. But the old covenant had not passed away completely. It was a gradual thing. Israel stayed under that, I think, all the way to the close of the book of Acts. And so you have to see that and understand that's the nature of what was going on. Even though, we're past the cross. Yes, we're past the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. But during that whole period, Israel was still living under law. Even believing Jews were doing so. Now, water baptism for Gentiles. Those who teach that baptism is a sign, an outward sign, in one sense are correct, because it was, I believe, a sign. Baptism, even of Gentiles, was a sign and a testimony. But what we have to understand about that aspect of it being a testimony or sign is it was limited. That purpose of baptism as a sign was limited. It was limited in time, and it was limited in purpose. It was a sign to what group of people? To the Jews. It was a sign primarily to the Jews. A sign to the Jews. And so as long as God was dealing with the Jews, that sign is appropriate. It was limited in time. It was limited to that transition period when God was still dealing with the Jews. When Gentiles were baptized in water as proselytes, not necessarily they became proselytes, but when Gentiles were baptized in water, whether proselytes or uncircumcised, I think it was to keep them from offending the Jews, to keep them from being offensive to the Jews, and to encourage, I believe, these Jewish believers to accept Gentile believers as true brothers and sisters in Christ. Just think about how the Jews had viewed the Gentiles for thousands of years. What were they? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. They were foreigners, strangers, outsiders. They were the uncircumcised. We just didn't have anything to do with them. You know, they had no promises. They were not a part of the covenants. They had no hope. They were without God in the world. And now all of a sudden you're telling me that they're saved and they're my brother and sister in Christ. And you say, well, they're going to be very hesitant to accept that, even believing Jews. And so the baptism, I think, is a picture to them, a sign to them. Their sins have been washed away too. They've been cleansed just like you have. And so I think it was a sign to those Jews that these Gentile believers were also cleansed by God. Yes, you have a question?
No, go ahead.
Okay, that was the other question. Okay, let's look at something. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, this letter, the Corinthian letter, is written during the Acts period. Paul has already visited in Corinth, and in Acts chapter 18, he writes this letter back to them. But I want you to notice his attitude about baptism. I want you to know the way he looks at baptism. Now, the issue at Corinth, the biggest issue at Corinth is what? Anybody know?
Immaturity
is part of it, yeah. The biggest problem is divisions. That church was divided. Okay? There were divisions in that church. And each person in that church was trying to pick some man, some leader, human leader, to follow. Some of them said, I'm a Peter. I'm Cephas. I'm a Apollos. I'm a Paul. Others said, well, I'm a Christ. And they were divided on this issue. And so Paul is writing to address that issue of division. And in this context, he writes this. Look at verse 12. Let's start in verse 12. He says, I say that each one of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Paulus, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And he asks in verse 13, is Christ divided? He says, was Paul crucified for you? Now look at the next question. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So were they baptized? Yeah, clearly they wouldn't ask the question. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he says this. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And we read about Crispus over in Acts chapter 18. But he says, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now keep going. He says, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. I don't want people becoming followers of me because they think that I baptized somebody in my own name. He says, yes, and I also baptized the household of Stephanus. And besides that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Now, let me ask this question. Just think about this. Think about the attitude Paul has regarding baptism. He says, why does he place seemingly so little emphasis on baptism? I mean, that seems to be what he's doing here. I thank God that I only baptized a couple of you. Oh, yes, and I forgot. I also baptized the household of Stephanus. And what else did he say?
I don't know.
And I don't know who else I might have baptized. So he didn't keep track of that. So a little bit of emphasis there. Now, would he have said that if water baptism was a requirement for salvation? If water baptism was required for salvation, we say, I thank God I baptized, none of you except you. You wouldn't say that, would you? I wouldn't think he would take that attitude. Would you take the attitude, I thank God that I didn't baptize very many of you, if water baptism was a testimony of an inward change in your life, a true conversion of your life? Would you say it then? Now, I realize one of the things he's pointing out here, and one of the things he's stressing, is I didn't want people to think that I baptized in my own name. I didn't want people to think that and become followers of me because of that. But I just look at this and I just think there's very little emphasis. Paul is de-emphasizing baptism. And look why. Look at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to what? To baptize. Now that's interesting. Christ did not send me to baptize. It was not a part of his commission. Could Peter have said that? Peter could not have said that. You know, Matthew chapter 28, Jesus commanded his apostles to go and make disciples of all nations, doing what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So they were commissioned and sent out to baptize. And in Acts chapter 2:38, what did Peter preach? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. But Paul says, I wasn't sent to baptize. So that wasn't his commission. And if it wasn't Paul's commission, what can we also say about that? It's not ours either. The so-called Great Commission of Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and John 20 and Acts chapter 1, that's not our commission. That commission was given to who? 12 apostles. To the 12 apostles for their ministry to Israel during the book of Acts and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And so we have to look at that. Now, look at the next statement. Verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to do what?
Preach
the gospel. Now, what does that tell you? That baptism, water baptism, was not a part of the gospel that he preached. Was it a part of the kingdom gospel? Gospel of the kingdom? Yes, it was. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So yes, it was a part of that, but it was not a part of the gospel that Paul preached. And so he says, he sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. His gospel centered on what? The cross of Christ. The death of Jesus Christ for our sins, His resurrection from the dead, and that was the gospel He preached, and baptism was not a part of that. Now, did Paul baptize? Yes. He said, well, was he out of God's will? He wasn't sent to baptize, but he did anyway. What, was he sent to circumcise? Was he sent to heal? Was he sent? You know, you look at all the questions. Look at things that he did and why he did them during the Acts period. We have to understand why those things went on. But we can't say that that was a part of his commission. It was part of it. Yes?
Just being an apostle, wouldn't that answer it yes? He was sent to do all those things?
Well, you know, he says right here, I wasn't sent to baptize. So clearly, he says that's not the case. So that's not, that wasn't the focus of his ministry. As he preached the gospel, it wasn't really to focus on baptism. He did it at a time that was needed as a sign, I think, of the Jews, because of the Jews, and that's the reason why he did that. You know, during the Acts period, there were several baptisms that were going on. People today, when I mention the word baptism, what's the first thing people think of?
Water.
We think of water. I mean, that's just so a word association type thing. We think water. But there are a lot of different baptisms in the Scripture. Some believe there are as many as 12 different baptisms identified in the Scripture. I know in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist talks about it, he says, I indeed baptize you with water. There's one baptism. He says, but there's one who's coming after me, whose sandal straps I'm not even worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you how? With the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's three different baptisms in that one verse. Two of them have nothing to do with water. Baptism of the Holy Spirit took place when? The day of Pentecost. Baptism with fire has not taken place yet, but it will in the future. It is a judgment. It is a judgment that will take place in the future. So you've got at least three baptisms, I believe, during the Acts period. You've got water baptism, which was initially for the Jews and for proselytes and was required for their salvation. Right? Baptism didn't save them. Don't get the wrong idea. I'm not teaching that baptism saves anybody. It didn't save them. I'm just saying God instructed them to be obedient to His Word, repent and be baptized. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So they were required. Later, Cornelius was baptized as well in water, but what was the difference there? Do what? He was a Gentile, but also, what was different about his baptism? It came after he was saved. It came after he was saved, because he was already saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke with tongues. That's how they knew he was saved. And then Peter says, who can forbid water that we should baptize him? So that was going on. And in Paul's ministry, we see there's clearly a lessening of the importance of baptism when he can't even keep track of who he baptized and who he didn't. Do we see that change? We've also got Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit, which took place on the day of Pentecost. It was a baptism, certainly, that enabled the Holy Spirit to come and indwell believers, with Jewish believers and Gentile believers. But it was also a baptism of what? It was power. It was a baptism of power. When the Holy Spirit came upon those men on the day of Pentecost, what did they do? They spoke with tongues. There were cloven tongues of fire that sat on the top of each of them that you could see. There was a rushing mighty wind, and they spoke in other languages. so that people could understand in their own native language the wonderful works of God. So it was a baptism of power. And then you've got also going on during the Acts period, you've got the Holy Spirit baptizing believers into Christ. And we see him make references to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's look at these. 1 Corinthians 12. We're right here, folks. And again, this is written during the Acts period, all right? During this transitional period, but I think we've already got the beginnings of the church, the body of Christ, during this period. Paul was a member of the church, the body of Christ. I think these are Corinthians are members of the church, the body of Christ. And he describes how they came into that body. Look at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 12, he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Christ is a body in the same way that we have a human body with many members. He says, "And for by one Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit of God, "we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit." So that's a baptism too. Now that's not the same as what took place on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, who's the baptizer? On the day of Pentecost. Who's the baptizer on the day of Pentecost? Christ is. Christ is the one doing the baptizing on the day of Pentecost. He baptized Israel with the Holy Spirit. He poured out His Spirit upon His people Israel. He's the baptizer. In this verse, who's the baptizer? The Holy Spirit. You see the difference? So we've got two different baptisms going on there. Christ baptizing the nation with the Holy Spirit is one baptism, but the Holy Spirit baptizing believers into the church, the body of Christ, is another baptism. Look at one other verse with me. Look in Galatians chapter 3. And go down with me to verse 26. Now, I believe this is the same baptism, but it's described a little bit different way. Look at verse 26, Galatians 3. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one," where? "In Christ Jesus." So you're baptized into Christ. To be baptized into the body of Christ is to be baptized into Christ Himself. How does God see us today? In Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1. So we see that as well. Look at Romans chapter 6. One other. This too, I believe, is the same baptism. The same baptism, but it's described in a little bit different way. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. The issue or the question here is, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because where sin abounded, what do we know? Grace much more." Grace much more abounded. And the answer to that question is verse 2. "Certainly not. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" It must be something you don't understand. He says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were also baptized into what?" Into His death. You're baptized into His death. "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We are baptized not only into Christ, not only into the body of Christ, but we are baptized into the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. We are identified with Him. That word, that idea of baptism is to identify you with someone. Israel was baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea in the wilderness. There was no water involved in that. They were identified with Moses as the dispenser of God's law. Here we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, in His burial, and His resurrection. We're seen with Him, and all those things that He accomplished, we see accomplished in us. Now, all that was going on during the Acts period. You've got at least three baptisms there we see. Water baptism, Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit baptizing people into Christ. Three different baptisms. Now, I want you to look with me in Ephesians chapter 4 for just a second. In Ephesians chapter 4, we see a description of something that Paul says is the unity of the Spirit. We are told in verse 3, Ephesians 4, 3, that we are to walk, and in our walk we are to be endeavoring to keep, which means to guard or to watch, to keep or guard the unity or the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It does not say we're to try to attain unity. We are to keep a unity that's already established. Okay? What is that unity? It's in verses 4 through 6. "There is one body the church, the body of Christ. There is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord. There is one faith. What's the next one?
One baptism.
Paul says there's one baptism. Now, we look in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, and saw there were three in that one verse. We look at the book of Acts and saw there's at least three going on in the book of Acts. And yet right here, Paul says what?
One.
There's just one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And I would ask the question, what happened? What happened to change things? Because something changed. We went from three down to one. Where did the other two go? And why did they go away? We have to understand what happens. At the close of the book of Acts, just to do this briefly, at the close of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, there was a tremendous change that took place. Israel was spiritually blinded. Paul pronounced blindness upon them the last time. And I believe that the nation of Israel at that time was set aside. God's no longer dealing today with Israel as a nation. If a Jew is saved today, they're saved in the same way a Gentile is. There's no distinction in God's mind between Jews and Gentiles. They were set aside, and the salvation of God that was gradually throughout the book of Acts being sent to the Gentiles through Paul's ministry. He says that was indicated, that's accomplished now. It's been sent to the Gentiles. Israel's prophesied kingdom. What happened to it? It's on hold. It was put on hold. It was postponed. It will one day happen. God will one day go back to dealing with Jews. But at this time, he's not dealing with them anymore. And Paul was used of God to write letters from his prison house in Rome that fully revealed a new plan and purpose of God for this present dispensation of God's grace. Truth concerning the church, the body of Christ. Truth that had been kept a mystery up until it was made known through Paul. Now it is fully unveiled through those prison epistles, especially Ephesians and Colossians. And we find we're no longer living in a transitional situation. We're no longer living in a time period where we've got God dealing with the Jews and God dealing with the Gentiles and God dealing with the church, the body of Christ. We're not in this transitional period anymore. It's all taken place. The transition is over. The transition is over, and we're dealing with just the church, the body of Christ. So all the things that were a part of that transitional situation, that's all changed. The water baptism, is it any longer needed? You see, no. There's no kingdom program being preached. There's no preparation for priests. There's no need to do it for the benefit of the Jews or because of the Jews anymore. Because God's not dealing with Jews as a nation anymore. There are ones that we are to take heed to and to keep in guard. And I think that there's been a great failure today. Let me ask this question. Is it possible that the one baptism is water? If it is water, what does it eliminate? The baptism by which the Holy Spirit baptizes into Christ, into the body of Christ, and into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and identifies us with Him. That was missing. So if I'm going to take one, I'm going to take the one that the Apostle Paul focuses on. How many times do you think Paul mentions water baptism in his epistles? Not very often. The only time I know is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When he talks about baptism, the primary focus is on the baptism that's accomplished by the Holy Spirit of God. The baptism we're describing here is the work of God, not the work of men baptizing people in water. And I'm out of time. That was the last bell, wasn't it? We're gonna finish this up next time because I don't want to rush through the two passages I want to look at. We'll finish that up and then we'll go right on into Acts chapter 17 and continue with Paul's ministry. But we're going to finish this up last time. But this one baptism I think that is today is clearly not water baptism. The need for water baptism, the purpose for water baptism was limited in its time and its purpose, and the time is gone. It'll come up again. It'll come again. When God goes back to dealing with Israel again, He's going to be dealing with them under the law still. And He's going to be dealing with them with temple worship and so forth. And baptism will be a part of His dealings with them even in the future. But with us today, as members of the church, the body of Christ, the need for water baptism is simply not there. There's only one baptism, and it's the baptism performed by God Himself and His Spirit to bring us into Christ. What a wonderful thing we experience. If somebody asks you if you've been baptized, maybe you've been baptized in water, nothing wrong with that particularly, but if you've never been baptized in water, like me, people ask me, have you been baptized? And I say, yes, I have. Now, I can explain to you how. It's a little different than what you had in mind, but yes, we've been baptized. Otherwise, we wouldn't be in Christ. We'll continue this next week.